All right, well, let's turn to Judges chapter 13. We continue our consecutive exposition of the book of Judges. And tonight we get to the most famous of all the judges, Samson. And in fact, not only is Samson the most famous, he's also the last in a sense. He's the last judge of this particular era of the judges. Most biblical scholars, conservative biblical scholars, think that Samson's life overlapped with Eli and perhaps Samuel. Somewhat difficult to tell, obviously. Samuel would be a judge. He would judge Israel. But he would be a unique judge. He'd be a transitional figure. Samuel would be not only a judge of Israel, what else would he be? Be a priest. And so in Samuel, you see the transition from the era of the judges to the monarchy. And Samson stands as the last judge of this era. And there's an irony about Samson, and that is, as you read the book of Judges, the best judge in terms of success in delivering Israel and in terms of character was Othniel, the first judge, who honored his daughter and did not abuse women. Least known out of anyone that gets any amount of coverage. The best is the least known, and the worst, character-wise, is Samson, and he is the most famous. Bruce Waltke makes the statement, and it's so true, just like Israel, Samson never learns. As you look at Samson's life, he comes from an interesting background. That's what we're going to look at tonight, the birth narrative. His mother is unnamed. She's the prominent figure outside of the angel of the Lord in chapter 13, and yet she's unnamed. She's the intelligent one. Maybe with a dash of cynicism, but she's the intelligent one, unnamed. And then there's Manoah, who seems like, at best, a half-wit. A good-natured half-wit, but half-wit nonetheless, but he gets named. And so you've got Mr. and Mrs. Manoah, and we don't know what Mrs. Manoah's name was, and so she's just going to be called Mrs. Manoah. All right? Now, the narrative of Samson is divided into three very distinct categories. And the first is his birth narrative. What other judge in the book of Judges actually has any kind of emphasis put on his birth? Well, you have Jephthah, but only to say that he was born of a harlot. Samson actually gets an entire chapter dedicated to his nativity. Samson then, in chapters 14 and 15, will look at his life. And what a life it was. He judges Israel for 20 years. In 20 years, you see this in those two chapters. And what do you see? You see a tale of women and honey and riddles and wild animals and love gone wrong. And love really gone wrong, and being a bad sport, and taking your own jokes way too seriously, and not taking God seriously enough, and killing lots of Philistines, and that's his life. In chapter 16, you get to his death. And even in his death, there's something that's self-centered and self-serving. Now, one commentator, Gordon Keddy, who I like very much, says something that caught my attention, and I like this, and I appreciate it. I'll let you hear it. He says, it seems reasonable to assume that during that long period, Samson served the Lord faithfully. And if he did not exactly remove the Philistines, he must have minimized the effects of their aggression. It is vital for us to grasp this concept of Samson's ministry, because too often he is thought of only in terms of the often questionable behavior recorded in Judges 14 to 16. These chapters, however, record a very small proportion of his life, namely the summer before he became judge and the last year of his life. That Samson served God faithfully is a perspective that must not be obscured even by his manifest sins. For without this perspective, as will be shown later, the meaning of Samson's life will be seriously misunderstood. Now, I greatly appreciate Dr. Keddie's observation about Samson. But the fact is what is the only inspired record we have of Samson? If he did serve the Lord faithfully, as Keddie suggests, the fact is that the narrator of the book of Judges didn't see fit to actually even put that in the narrative. And so how do we actually interpret the Bible? We don't interpret the Bible by what's not there. How do you know what he did between that first summer before he became judge and the last year of his life? Don't know. It's pure speculation. All we know are the pictures that God gives us through inspired revelation. And so, as we look at this man, Samson, we see certainly the worst character outside of Abimelech, but he wasn't a real judge. But we also see the most prominent deliverer in terms of killing the enemy. Samson will stand out in redemptive history as a man of faith who put foreign armies to flight. And so at the end of the day, Samson is the best of men and most certainly the worst of men. At the end of the day, he's a hero and an anti-hero. At the end of the day, he is a mixed person, a walking contradiction, just like Jephthah. Self-serving, self-absorbed, living by self-interest. Even his final act of deliverance is motivated by selfishness. And yet, even in the midst of all of his sin, he points us forward to a deliverer who will indeed be mighty to save. Now, let's take a look at verse 1, chapter 13, verse 1. Now, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we've seen that before, like every chapter. So that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And so all of a sudden you get chapter 1 and Jephthah and then the three minor leaguers that follow, they give Israel a modicum of peace, at least cessation from war. And then all of a sudden we see that well-worn phrase, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, let's remember that when it says they did evil in the sight of the Lord, there's something about it that when you read the book of Judges, you almost say yawn because you've read this expression so many times. But you need to remember that there is nothing insignificant about that statement that they again did evil in the sight of the Lord, because what we're talking about is pure idolatry that existed in gross, immoral forms. We're talking about apostasy. We're talking about falling away from the living and true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're talking about forgetting the commandments of God. We are talking about flagrantly defying the authority of God's lordship over the nation. And so when you read that little expression, even though it's a well-worn phrase, don't forget that what it communicates is one more downward turn in that ever-increasing spiral for Israel's moral and spiritual condition. And so when you read that, you need to understand that this is a depiction of breaking God's law, defying God, and going whoring after other gods. And then God, the word says that Yahweh then delivered them or gave them over into the hands of the Philistines. And that too is a well-worn phrase in the book of Judges because it fits the pattern that we've seen multiple times throughout the whole book. And so what happens is the people break covenant with God. They end up going whoring after other gods, and God being faithful to his covenant. Remember, when we pray about God being a covenant-keeping God, that's true, and he not only maintains the blessings of the covenant, but he maintains the curses of the covenant too in his faithfulness. And so there you see God, and what does he do? He turns his people over into the hands of the dirty, rotten, stinking, uncircumcised, pagan Philistines. And this time, it says, for 40 years. 40 years of Philistine oppression. When you hear 40, what do you think? Wandering in the wilderness. What else do you think?
A generation.
40 days in the wilderness. Jesus' temptation. It's a commonly accepted perspective that the number 40 has the idea of both testing and judgment. All right. And so here is Israel. And really, 40 years of oppression is 40 years of divine discipline, 40 years of divine judgment by the hands of their notorious enemies, the Philistines. In fact, the very same ones that will play center stage once Samuel and Saul and David come on the scene. The Philistines stand as the classic enemy. You've got the Egyptians, you've got the Babylonians, you've got the Assyrians, and each of them contribute to their own little portrayal of evil and wickedness and anti-God theology and sentiment and life. You have the Canaanites, and all of those have different dimensions of wickedness and worldliness. But the Philistines, in a sense, just sort of stand there as the ugly, defiling, corrupting, uncircumcised enemies of God and of his people. Now, God's going to teach them a lesson over and over and over again. But it's in the midst of 40 years of oppression, which we can read into that they inhabited the land, occupied the land. We can read into that they took their crops. But there's something about this whole thing that ends up being sort of strangely different about other passages, even though it is the same. We'll see it in a second. Verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now, therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." And so in 2-5, we see the angel of the Lord appears to Mrs. Manoah. Now, you have to understand how bad things are at the time of the appearing of the angel of the Lord. First of all, you need to recognize that even though it is much of a rerun, they did evil in the sight of the Lord and God sold them into the hands of their enemy, there's something that is missing in that opening passage in chapter 13. What is it? They didn't cry out to the Lord. Every other time you see that cycle, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, God gave them into the hands of their enemies, and then they cried out to the Lord. All of a sudden you get to the final judge, and it is, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, God gave them into the hands of their enemy, period. And all of a sudden, what is strangely missing, what is obviously missing, is them not crying out to the Lord. The other thing that strikes us about how bad things are right here is that God goes to the tribe of Dan to get a judge. If you go back to that first message we did in the book of Judges, remember it was really, really long, a big, long first chapter. You remember it's the Danites that can't even keep their land. The Danites in tribal rankings are 12th. Okay? They get the lowest score. They are weak. They have no power to defend. They have no power to cast out. They are the bottom of the totem pole. And who is it that's the top rung is Judah. God goes from raising up judges from the number one ranked tribe to the number 12 ranked tribe. And it seems that he is doing what we might call tribal barrel scraping. There's something else that's bad about the situation in which Samson is born into, and that is that the once patriotic tribe Judah is sold out to the Philistines. You don't need to turn there, but in chapter 15, Samson goes to Judah. You know what happens? The Philistines come, and the men of Judah don't rally to fight the Philistines. They make the Philistines an offer to give up Samson. They're no longer fighting God's enemies. They're no longer the front line of defense. They, the once patriotic men of Judah, have absolutely sold out. And in fact, the situation had gotten so bad that and so smooth with the Philistines that in chapter 14 it says that the Lord was looking for an opportunity, as if the relationship between Israel and the Philistines had become so smooth that there was no ripple, that there was nothing for him to be able to, in a sense, kind of put that pole in to get some leverage to cast out the Philistines, because all of a sudden the Israelites had become thoroughly Canaanized. That's the danger. You know, there's a difference between being secular and being secularized. Being secular means that you embrace a certain philosophy of life, a certain worldview, and you embrace it happily, and that's what you live by. That is secularism. But to be secularized is to say that you are living for God, and yet to become worldly by a transformation process. Israel had become so Canaanized by this time. Philistinized doesn't quite sound right. Canaanized sounds a little better. But they had adopted the ways. They had adopted the occupation. They had adopted the oppression. It was all just a part of the way life was for them, so that when the deliverer was in a position to rally the men, what do? The men just say, let's make a deal. Would you go out to them so they don't kill us? And of course, Samson does that. And God has to search for an opportunity, because there's no one willing to stand in the gap. And so by the time Mrs. Manoah receives the visit from the angel of the Lord, things in Israel were bad. On top of that, Mrs. Manoah is barren. And in the ancient world, barrenness was the worst lot that could be given to a woman. Being barren or being infertile was the absolute worst thing. And yet, what do we see throughout redemptive history? We see a barrenness theme repeated, don't we? We see it with Sarai, we see it with Rebecca, we see it with Hannah, and then in the New Testament we'll see it with Elizabeth. And this barrenness theme ends up being prominent because it is in the midst of barrenness that God begins to work. Why? Because barrenness, in a sense, represents the depth of affliction. It represents curse. If a multitude of children are a blessing, then barrenness is seen to be a curse. And a barren womb was a place of death, not life. And so when God made a promise to work in the midst of barrenness, it was a promise to kind of come through, to break through the curse, to undo the affliction, to undo the bonds of affliction, and to bring life out of death. And here's Mrs. Manoah. And the angel says very clearly, you're barren, you've had no children. Mrs. Manoah's barrenness is once again almost a symbol of the spiritual state of Israel at that time. Under the curse, under the bonds of affliction, living in a spiritual death. So the angel of the Lord appears to Mrs. Manoah and he says, he accentuates her barrenness. I mean, this is what a prominent theme it is. When the angel of the Lord appears in verse 2, he says to the woman, you are barren and have borne nothing. That's literal. You've borne nothing. And so it's a reminder to her of her own cursed condition. It's a reminder to her of the death of her own womb. It's a reminder to her of her own affliction. But then he turns around and he says, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And so all of a sudden this promise comes. Now remember, he doesn't come and have big wings and a halo. He just looks like a mighty man. An awesome figure. He comes to her and he says, you're going to give birth and you're going to bear a son. Now, there's a sense where there's supernatural knowledge, her barrenness. But then he makes a promise of a birth, life out of death. And for a barren woman to give birth was something that was absolutely impossible. Barren women didn't give birth. And then he says to her, you are to take the vow of a Nazarite because the child who is in your womb is going to be a Nazarite from the womb all of his life. And so he orders her to take a Nazarite vow. Now, what's interesting about that is the vows of a Nazarite are in Numbers 6, 1 to 21, and they're voluntary vows. The angel of the Lord orders this woman, commands this woman to take the vow of a Nazarite. Why? Because her son is going to be divinely ordered, as it were, from the womb to be a Nazarite, consecrated to God for all of his life. And then notice what he promises, that last line in verse 5, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Notice, very interesting, the promise is that the child that will be born to her will be the deliverer who will come and will begin the deliverance from the hands of the Philistines. In other words, he tells Mrs. Manoah, you're about to bear a son, and that son is going to be Israel's Savior. I believe that from the time of Eve, godly women held out the hope that they would be the one to bring forth the seed who would crush the head of the serpent. In fact, I think that Eve even thought that she had brought forth the deliverer. Because in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son. And she said, I have received a man-child. Our translations usually then have an italics, with the help of, and then the Lord. The Hebrew text is, I have received a man-child, and then it says, et Yahweh. Which means, et is a direct object marker, which means I have received a man-child, the Lord. I think that what Eve thought was happening was that she had now just given birth to the promised Messiah that was promised in Genesis 3:15. Now, of course, she was profoundly wrong, but it reflected her hope. Throughout Israel's history, I believe that godly women would wonder if indeed the one that had been born to them would end up being the one who would indeed deliver Israel once and for all. And of course, there was reason to hope because Moses' mother had borne the deliverer of Israel. And in a way, he was a partial fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. But he looked forward to the ultimate deliverer of Israel. And so here is Mrs. Manoah, and she receives word from the angel of the Lord that she's going to bear a son, and he's going to be the one who delivers Israel. He's going to be Israel's Savior. Now, what about these Nazirite vows? John Salehammer, in his work, The Pentateuch as Narrative, says the Nazirite vows show that even lay persons, men and women in everyday walks of life, could enter into a state of complete devotion to God. If you lived in ancient Israel, who were the holy people? The priests, right, the Levites. And that was by birth. The Nazirite vows were, in a sense, an invitation by God that everybody in the nation could be consecrated to God. Everybody in the nation could be devoted to God, holy and completely consecrated to do God's will and to do God's service. And there were three things that were entailed in the Nazirite vow. And the first was no alcohol. The idea is that alcohol impairs moral and spiritual judgment and leads to folly. And so if you're going to live a life of complete devotion and consecration, you need to be free from anything that's going to cloud or impair spiritual or moral judgment. In fact, what's interesting is God actually in Leviticus 10:8 forbids the priests from drinking alcohol during their tabernacle service. Remember what happens in Leviticus 10 verses 1 to 3? It's where Nadab and Abihu had offered up strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord consumed them, smote them right in the front of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And the suggestion by some is that the reason you have the instruction to the priests so soon in Leviticus 10:8 about no alcohol during the service in the tabernacle is because it very well could have been that it was alcohol that impaired Nadab and Abihu's judgment, which caused them to do what? To depart from God's very clear directives and to offer strange fire before the Lord. And so the idea is that if you're going to live completely devoted, consecrated, you need to be unimpaired in all ways. And so there was no alcohol, and then there were no haircuts. So some of you, we couldn't tell if you were taking a Nazirite vow or not. Sorry, Bill, Dave, Arnie, Gary. Yeah. Okay. Not just uncut. By the way, normal Israelite man would get his hair cut at least annually, probably more than that. And the idea is not only uncut, but also probably unkempt. And so he looked kind of scraggly, but the idea was no haircuts. Haircuts were normal. And so the person with the long hair, sort of like the Sir William Wallace and Braveheart kind of hair, there's a Nazirite. There's one that's taken a vow. It was a mark of, it was an identifying mark of separation. And then, of course, there was no touching corpses. That was a general law in the Mosaic legislation, but there were exceptions to that. And the remember, you're talking about a day and time where death was very, very common. And so coming into contact with dead bodies was something that would happen very regularly. The Nazirite, in a sense, removed himself from that very ordinary part of life because the idea of death was the idea of contamination. And the Nazarite was to live this life of complete consecration to God. And so even in the case of dealing with the death of people that were close, now there were exceptions that God made in Numbers chapter 6. But the idea was is that that ordinary aspect of life, you were to remain free from so that you could live a life wholly consecrated to God. All of these vows were voluntary, and in Mrs. Manoah's and Samson's case, they were divinely imposed. Verses 6 and 7. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now you shall not drink wine or nor strong drink, nor eat anything unclean. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" If you track what she says carefully, first of all, you notice that she's deeply aware that the visitor who has just come to her is an unusual visitor. First of all, she definitely identifies him as a man of God, but then she also identifies him as having the appearance of an angel of God. Very awesome. Something majestic, something mighty, something stunning about this visitor. And then she says, she relays the promise, but there's something in the report that is added, and there's something in the report that is missing, and it could be that what's added and what's missing is very telling about Mrs. Manoah. She adds, "to the day of his death." He's to take the vow to the day of his death. All the angel said was he was to be a Nazarite all of his life. Now, it's true, it could be a euphemism just for all of his life, but the angel said nothing about his death. But what she leaves out is also a stunning thing. There's not one word in here about him coming to deliver Israel. You would think that that would be the big promise. That would be the thing that she really hangs on to. Is no, we're going to have a baby and he's got to be a Nazarite until the day he dies. Nothing about Israel's deliverance. Commentators are divided over why. Some say because she is somewhat cynical. The Philistine oppression is too deep. But you know what? If her barren womb brings forth a son, then I would bet my money on the deliverance. Mr. Manoah likes this. Notice this. Verse 8. I like this guy. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you've sent come to us again that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born." Now, there's something about this that you have to like because you see Manoah's faith. There's something about this that is wonderfully simplistic, and that is he entreats the Lord. His wife comes and tells him this absolutely fantastic story. And notice, he doesn't say, "You better take a Nazarite vow because obviously you've been tipping the bottle too much." He thinks it's wonderful. And so he just prays, "Lord, take that messenger that you sent to my wife and send them to us." But why does he want the messenger to come back? "So that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born." It's actually a strange request because the angel had already told Mrs. Manoah how to raise the boy. Everything that they needed by way of instruction would be right there in Numbers chapter 6. And so if Mrs. Manoah's comments are telling, then Mr. Manoah's comments are also telling. Although he has a very sincere faith, there does seem to be a level of simplicity because God has given them everything that they need to know how to raise the boy. Just like Gideon, God could have said, "Look, I already said it once. How many times do I need to say it?" I mean, how many times does God need to say it? for it to be binding, authoritative, sufficient, inerrant, infallible. How many times? Just once. Mr. Manila says, can I hear it again with some further instruction? Maybe the thought of fatherhood had him shocked. Maybe he wanted a little more instruction on how to raise a little boy. And so verse 9, when you see these first few words, you know what you should think of? Grace. God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And so the lesson is, spend more time with your wife. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. Then Manoah arose, followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to the woman? Just the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded. This is a very interesting little interchange. God answers the prayer by sending the angel of the Lord back again, but he sends him when Mr. Manoah is out doing his thing. And so he shows up, and this time Mrs. Manoah says, okay, this is obviously an answer to my husband's prayer. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to make this a sprint to get my husband, because he's got to see this. And so she goes and fetches her husband, and he comes back and he wants some proper identification. Are you the man who spoke to the woman? I am. God condescends again. There's a great statement by Calvin in the Institutes where he talks about the way that God speaks to us. And he talks about the way that God accommodates himself as the infinite so that we, the finite, can understand. And he says that God lists to us. God lists to us. Here's God lisping to Mr. Manoah. He's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And God knows that. And so he condescends. And so whatever Mr. and Mrs. Manoah's shortcomings were, they have one thing really going for them. They were open to what God was going to do. And that is really all that God looks for. Verse 12, when he says, when your words come to pass. So he's a man of faith. He's a man of faith. He believes it. You told her that we're going to have a boy. So when your words come to pass, when everything is fulfilled, and then he asks this peculiar question, because, again, it's already answered in a way in Scripture. He asks, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? Now, other translations do it differently and probably a little better. The Christian Standard Bible, what will the boy's responsibilities and mission be? What do you have in mind for this son you're going to give us? NIV, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and his work? Fill me in a little bit on what you're going to do with this kid that you're going to give us, because I'm really, really, really interested. What does the question imply? The question implies that Mr. Manoah was expecting his son to do great things for God. We want to know how to raise him, and we want to know what his mission is going to be. Angel gives the answer, and it goes like this. Well, it's just what I told the missus. I already told her. I already told the woman. It's going to be exactly like I told her. And then verse 14, he repeats it and then knows what else he says. And so let her observe all that I commanded. So it's almost as if the angel at this point looks to Mr. Manoah and says, okay, what do you not understand? I told the woman everything. She's got it under control. She's the brains behind the operation anyway. So just let her take care of it. And then verse 15, you have to love this scene. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord. Now remember, he doesn't know yet. This is just a messenger from God. He doesn't know anything about the nature of this visitor. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. It came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Manoah starts off just by simply wanting to honor the visitor, and he basically offers him what is considered to be just ordinary ancient Near Eastern hospitality. You can find a scene like this many times in Old Testament narrative. Let us detain you so that we can feed you. We're going to be extravagant. We'll kill a young goat so that we can feed you. And the angel replies, I won't eat it, but you can use it as a burnt offering to Yahweh. And of course, Mr. Manoah says, that sounds like a really good idea because I still don't know who you are. And when he realizes that he still doesn't know who he is, verse 17, he basically asks for some further ID. No longer is it sufficient for him just to know that are you the one who spoke to the woman? Now he wants to know, what is your name? Now the reason he wants to know his name is because when the angel's words come to pass, he wants to be able to honor this one who brought the glad tidings of a son who was going to be great in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, you know, maybe he'd give the lad the man's first name as the boy's middle name or something. We want to honor you. Put a little plaque on his crib or do something really nice to commemorate this amazing encounter that we've had with you. And so what's your name? Tell me your name. And the angel comes back with what seems to be an absolutely cryptic response. And he says, why should I tell you my name, seeing that it is wonderful? Now, that's not as cryptic as it may seem. The idea of wonderful, you see it in Psalm 139, verse 6, where God's thoughts are too wonderful for me. I cannot contain them. This is encapsulated by Calvin in the finite cannot contain or comprehend the infinite. And then you get to Isaiah 9, 6. Unto us a child will be born, unto us a son will be given, and his name shall be called. Now, we usually say, wonderful counselor. Okay? That's how we usually say it. Like, wonderful ends up being an adjective for counselor. That's not the point of the Hebrew text. His name shall be called wonderful, comma, counselor, comma, El Gibor, mighty God, comma. Wonderful. The idea is beyond us, incomprehensible. And so the angel says, why should I tell you my name since you won't be able to comprehend it? Why should I tell you my name since it's so awesome, it's so transcendent, you won't even get it? If I told you my name, there is no way that it could fit into that little pea brain of yours, Manoah. So why should I tell you since my name is so wonderful? That's good enough for Manoah. He goes and gets the goat. As far as he knows, the name is wonderful. So he goes off, gets the goat, comes back with the goat and the grain offering, and then they do their thing and they make the offering. And there's a stone, evidently, where Manoah and his wife would make their offerings. They offer up the food. And as they do, this absolutely amazing thing happens. They're going to offer this up. And as far as they know at this point, I think Mrs. Manoah actually is a little more in tune with the fact that this is a divine messenger. And Mr. Manoah just thinks this guy's just, you know, cream of the crop. So he's going to join us in offering up this sacrifice to God. And all of a sudden, the text says he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. Or he did a wonderful thing while Manoah and his wife were watching. Actually, there's something quite amazing, quite beautiful about the ambiguity of the verse, because sometimes when the Bible is a little ambiguous grammatically, you kind of step back and get a bigger picture. And if you look at it, who's the he? In verse 19, notice the way that it reads. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, offered it on the rock to Yahweh, and he performed wonders while they watched. It's the Lord. It's the Lord who is performing wonders. There's a very good reason for that. It's because the angel of the Lord is the Lord. In fact, I would go farther and say the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son in his pre-incarnate state. And so all of a sudden, here they are. They think this guy's going to join in their worship service, make the offering, sing kumbaya. And all of a sudden, it's not happening that way. He is doing wonders. By the way, same word as my name is wonderful. Now, all of a sudden, they're starting to get it. Aren't you glad that God is really patient with remedial disciples? Gives all of us hope. And so here he's doing this amazing thing. They're standing by watching. And then there is this incredible departure, so that the angel of the Lord then actually ascends through the fire of the altar right up into heaven. And so all of a sudden, here they are. And there is this amazing display of the divine presence. That's what the doing wonders is all about. Is there is this display of the divine presence. In the Bible, when there's fire, look for it as a manifestation of the presence of God. And so here the fire comes to the altar, consumes it, and the angel of the Lord just goes right back up. And what do? They fall face down. Why? Because it is the natural instinct of the creature when he realizes that he's been in the presence of the Creator, not to say, well, it's good that I was here, but rather to fall flat on his face. If you don't understand that the presence of God is not safe, then you don't know the God of the Bible. Every time there's an encounter with God, there is a sense of being overwhelmed, so that the instinct is to fall face down. God is not cozy. He's not cuddly. He is awesome and holy and majestic. And when people get in tune with that, they don't sit there and have a laughing revival. They have a fall on their face revival. A shut your mouth revival. A woe is me revival. And I'm a man of unclean lips revival. Manoah starts to get it. There he is on his face. I wonder how long they were down there. Whoosh, and they boom. Is it safe? I don't know. You look. No way. You look. I ain't looking. You're the man. Okay. Verse 21. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again, which was okay with them. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of Yahweh. And notice this. So Manoah says to his wife, I really like this guy. He's just real. We will surely die. For we have seen God. He got it. He got it. We've seen God. Now, the instinct is right. We're going to die. And the reason the instinct is right is because, remember, no man sees my face and lives. Exodus 33:20. He's awesome. We've just seen God. We're done. Mrs. Manoah, though, is the real theologian. Mr. Manoah's got the Aslan isn't safe part down. Mrs. Manoah now says, well, hang on a second. Let's think about this. Let's do a little theology together. If the Lord was going to kill us, first of all, He wouldn't have accepted our offering. Secondly, He wouldn't have shown us these wonderful things. And thirdly, He would not have given us such a marvelous promise. Verses 24 and 25. Then the woman gave birth to a son, named him Samson. The child grew up and the Lord blessed him. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manaanet, Dan, between Zerah and Eshtaol. She has a little baby boy. All of a sudden her stomach is bigger, bigger, bigger. And she has the boy. And the promise is kept. And she names him Samson. Little sun or little brightness. And he grows strong. The Lord blessed him. No details of his childhood. I don't know if he was like Bam Bam or not. You know, Manoah says, Samson, the ox cart is stuck in the mud again. No problem, Dad. And he comes out and picks it up and moves it. I don't know if that happened or not, but he was blessed by the Lord. And then it says, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him, began to stir him so that he actually moves away from his home. You know what you have in Judges chapter 13? You have the nativity. A promise is given. You'll give birth to a son. Luke 1:31. The child will deliver Israel. Luke 1:32 and 33. In an impossible circumstance, even though you were barren, fast forward, even though you are a virgin. Luke 1:34 to 37. Both John and Jesus would be consecrated from the womb. Luke 1:15 and 35. Understand this, that Israel did not ask for a deliverer. The tribe of Dan was not worthy to produce a deliverer. Manoah and Mrs. Manoah were just ordinary people. And yet God in His grace does what? brings forth a deliverer to save his people. He does it dramatically, unexpectedly, and mercifully. And I cannot help but to think that as the angel of Yahweh made his announcement, that he thought ahead to the time when he would be the promised son, and it would be Gabriel heralding his birth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word forever settled in heaven. And we thank you for Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. And Father, we do pray that as we continue to go through your word, that you would strengthen our faith and cause us to bank all of our hope on Jesus, who is indeed the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. In his name we pray. Amen.